72.
Great time here on Friday night. For those of you that were here, you know, but for those that weren't, just give you a little report. We had several folks bring some large pots of soup and chili and enjoyed a meal together. And then we had some game time and just enjoyed some fellowship and that sort of thing. Nice conversation. Excellent time. And I hope we can do it again soon and that you'll take an opportunity to come out for that. Then yesterday morning, we had an excellent prayer meeting. We just greatly enjoyed going over to see Brother Cartwright at his home. And since he couldn't come to be with us, we went to be with him and sat around his table and enjoyed a nice time of prayer in the mid-morning and Bible study with Brother James Widgeon leading. And then we had more activities yesterday. We had the singles from several of our sister churches, I guess you'd say, come out, and we had rather small group, but it was good. We shared some lunch together and then went out to the University of Michigan's Bible exhibit, which is their yearly exhibit on the history of the English Bible. Some of you have seen that, and if you haven't, it'd be well worth going. It's still open through March 31st, I think. They had trundled out a few more of the old papyri this year than in some years, so you could get a look at those and see them. Difficult to read, though, even for somebody that studied Greek. But you can read the inscription. There are the little plaques by them and stuff. It's very interesting to see the oldest, at least as far as I know, one of the oldest known copies of most of the New Testament, that manuscript there. So it's very interesting for us as believers. Some other announcements for you about upcoming events. We have our evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. The teens will also meet for their discipleship program, so I hope you can come out for that. And then you see our normal Wednesday and Saturday night meetings. Also, yesterday afternoon, I should have mentioned I had an opportunity to visit with the newest person attached to our congregation. His name is Micah James Dowell. He is 6 pounds and 13 ounces, 19 inches long. Was born by C-section at about 3 a.m. on Friday. That was unexpected, but still, all are well, mom and baby and dad and Sayla as well, enjoying her new baby brother. And he is a cute little guy. You'd expect me to say that, but I'll tell you the additional fact that he has a what I think to be quite a lot of black hair. And it's not, combed too well. It's kind of all in different directions, but we'll give him the privilege of having a little bedhead so early in his days here. But cute little guy to see. So all are well, and just thought I'd bring that to you. Normally we do provide meals for our new moms, new babies, but we don't need to in this case because Sinmei's mother is here from Singapore for the next 2 months, helping them out and cooking all the Singaporean food they like. So we're off the hook on that one. But I did say let us know if there's anything else, and we'll be glad to do anything we can for you. So keep that in mind and send them a card as well. On the other end of life, though, we'd like to express our condolences publicly for the Mbala Nkanga family. Honorine's father went to be with the Lord in Africa on Thursday evening. And so we just let you know that we're praying for your family and want to encourage you and support you in every way that we possibly can. He went to be with the Lord due to cancer. And so we have the blessing at the beginning and the grief and joy also at the end of life. Next Saturday, I don't know if we've told Lindy that we would announce this, but she has invited some of us, at least, to her violin recital at Eastern Michigan University. And so I'm sure she wouldn't mind a little extra support if you can come. And I look forward to trying to be there myself. So remember that opportunity. That's at 1 o'clock on Saturday. Oh, it's 2 o'clock? 2 o'clock. Okay. Put that down in your bulletin. There's a little typo here. 2 p.m. If you're there at 1 p.m., you'll hear somebody else probably. Okay. All right. I'd like to offer the membership class again. We have a few folks that have expressed interest in that and some that are kind of halfway through the process. So in the Sunday school hours in the next few weeks, we'll endeavor to do that as well. If you can be here, we'll go through that also. I'd just like to also mention or just welcome some of those of you that are visiting with us today. I'm glad you're here. Dan Douglas's mom, Claudia, here with her niece, Beverly. Yes, Beverly is here. And I think I recognize everybody else on that side. And then David and Kelly Shirk over here to my right on the second row there. Be sure to greet them. They're new to the area. So we're glad that you're here with us today as well. May the Lord bless you and increase your faith and growth in the Lord today. All right. Well, I think that's all the announcements for now. So I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work today. We appreciate the opportunity to hear Lindy also with her ministry and music this morning. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the words associated with that song that was just played for us and how it beautifully reminded us that you lead your dear children along. Lord, some through difficult waters and some through joys and delights. Thank you that you lead all of your children through the blood of Christ to bring them safely over to the other side, to free them from sin and bring them into righteousness. Help us as we meditate on that theme a little bit later this morning. Thank you for the offering that has been given by these folks, your people, for your work in this place and abroad. We ask that you will multiply the seed sown for these, the sowers, that they may have all sufficiency in all things and be able to give even more of their time, talent, treasure, efforts for the Lord's work. And may they and each one of us find our ultimate joy and delight in not receiving, but giving and serving for the sake of the one who bought us from our sins. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to read a little lengthier portion of Scripture this morning for our passage that will help us to focus our attention on the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Essential and central to the gospel message, of course, and while we're a few weeks before Easter here, when we would be reading all of these passages, I thought I would take the opportunity to read this one to you this morning, because we're going to be dealing with the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about Christ bearing in his own body our sins on the tree. And so if you turn to John 19, John chapter 19, I'll just review with you by reading this passage, verses 1 through 42. John chapter 19. We're breaking into the middle of the account here, of course, but I know you're familiar with it, I trust. If you're not, you can read earlier in the book of John and catch up to this point. John 19 says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. And then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went in again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, I pray that the significance of this historical account will not be lost on us today, that you will help us to realize not only the physical suffering, but also the meaning of that suffering and what it accomplished for us at Calvary, at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Lord, we turn our attention to our fellow believers who have difficulties of various sorts, that we may pray for them. We ask that you will bless them through your grace and make your face to shine upon them. I pray for the person that I visited yesterday who has great difficulties in their life, in their family's life, with various things that have come upon them. I pray, Lord, also for Shirley Kornilakis and her continued recovery from this last hospital visit. We pray also, Lord, for Chris DeHate, who had this difficulty with her medicine as well, that all will be straightened out with regard to that. We pray, Lord, for Mrs. Bittner, and ask that you will continue to sustain her and help her, and Don and Theta as they care for her. And also, Lord, for the Worthingtons as they're on travel still, we ask that you will bless them as well. Help them and grant them safety along their path, wherever they are at the moment. Lord, I want to pray for the new little one, for Micah James. Thank you for bringing him into this world safely and for the safe delivery with Sinmei as well. We pray that you will watch over the lives of this whole family, for Jeff and Selah as well. That, Lord, you will bring these children, and especially this morning we pray for Micah James, to a saving relationship with yourself. Draw him to you. Lord, may it make it so that he will be a believer early in life. We just commit him to you in that regard. Spare him from the paths of sin as some have known it in this life. Lord, I also pray for the Mobergs, for Karina and her expectation of a child soon as well. We pray that all will go well in that pregnancy and your hand will be upon them as well. We pray also, Lord, for the Mbala and Kanga family, for all that are associated with it, both near and far. We pray for Honorine, especially as she considers the grief and also the relief and joy at the same time of knowing that a loved one is with you in your presence, based on his testimony and confession of Christ as his personal Savior. Lord, but the grief is still there, and we pray that you will undergird her, support her, and help her in that, and the whole family, the children as well as our brother who is here with us in this meeting this morning. Lord, you are able to do this. And Lord, while we do not know your will in every specific case, that is how you've ordained things to be in the future, we know that there is nothing that is too hard for thee. All is in your power and control under the sovereign watch of your eye. And for this we give you thanks. You've even led us here today, Lord, for some purpose. We pray that we will be in tune with that purpose, that we will not ignore the call of the Spirit of God through the Word of God on our lives this day. We pray for the outreach of this church, that you will strengthen our assembly, that you will help us to shine brighter and brighter in this darkened generation and city and community, that we would be truly a light set upon a hill, not under a basket to be hidden. Father, many of us also have other desires that we have not expressed one to another, fears, hopes, dreams, not in the worldly sense, but in the spiritual one, goals to be more godly, to be more like Christ, desires to see people saved and for ourselves to witness and to be just like what you want us to be. And so I pray that you'll fulfill those by and by day, make it so that we will grow in the faith and in grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll thank you and pray that the service this morning will be helpful to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to invite my wife for her ministry of music now.
For me, he died. Again and turn to 309. Hymn 309, Fill All My Vision. The children can be dismissed as we sing. Let's stand together and sing this together. 309.
Beauty.
Well, this morning we're in part number 20 of our study in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, but the paragraph surrounding this text starts in verse number 18, and I'll just review that for you so that you'll get a little running head start before we jump right into 24 and 25. The paragraph you recall from last week told us that servants are to submit to their masters, even in the case when those masters are harsh and not good or gentle to their servants. So we looked at this in terms of our submission responsibility and all kinds of authority relationships that we may have, whether it's government, citizen, as we saw in the previous section starting in verse number 13, or if it's teacher and student or husband and wife, which we'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, or many other such relationships, parent and child, for example, that these instructions are not only applicable to those who are servants or maybe employees, if you want to extend it to that kind of application, but to all of us. This is the way that we are supposed to deal with submission and, worse than that, suffering in the midst of it. So we saw that in verse number 18, and this whole idea of submission also reminded us, I'm reminding you, me as well, that we have a fundamental responsibility as human beings to submit to God, our Creator, and our Redeemer. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that it's commanded now that all men everywhere repent. It's a command. We are to submit to that command. We are also to confess Him as the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that. So we see that we're not simply believing some certain facts in the gospel message, but we're also committing our lives or submitting our lives to them and to Him who is the Lord of those truths. We saw that there were three reasons in verses 19 through 25 that we should submit. So these are motivations or reasons, supports for Peter's command that we be submissive to masters and submissive in this way. And the first of those reasons was that godly submission is rewarded by God in verses 19 and 20. Remember, we saw there that even when somebody does good and suffers for it, if they endure that patiently, that is something that God rewards. That is commendable before God, verse number 20 says. God does reward us. It's not as if we have to live life in that kind of stoic manner that I'm just going to take this and there's nothing at the other end that will benefit us or be, you know, a good reward at the end. No, God is just as constitutionally bent on reward, I guess I would say, as He is on retribution. Remember that God hates sin and He punishes sin, but He also loves righteousness and rewards righteousness. This kind of behavior is good behavior and especially creditworthy before God. Of course, it's not worthy of credit or commendation if you do some wrong things and you are punished for those wrong things, well, you're just getting what you deserve. That's what verse 20 said to us. But if we do this good and we suffer for it, we endure it patiently, that's a good thing. That's one reason. Such submission is commendable to God. Secondly, the second reason is in verse 21 through 23, we saw that Christ gives us the example of how to suffer in the midst of all of these sorts of unjust situations. When he suffered, the Bible tells us that he did not sin. He did not deceive. There was no guile found in his mouth. When he suffered, he did not revile back, even though he was reviled. He was trashed. He didn't trash somebody back, if I can put it in modern lingo. He did not threaten, even though he was threatened and beaten and abused and scorned and mocked and all of those things. He didn't do any of that. But he did commit himself to God, the righteous judge. He committed himself in the attitude there is just, God, I'm going to trust you even in the midst of this difficulty, that you are the righteous judge and you will straighten all of this out. Not necessarily right now, but in the end, everything will be made right. And so that's the second reason that we should submit and do so in this manner, because we have Christ's example for us. Who among us could say that we have suffered more than he did? We suffered, well, maybe we could say we suffered physically a lot, but maybe could we agree that we haven't suffered unjustly as much as he has, as he did, and in fact continues to do, because those that persecute Christians are persecuting Christ, remember, and trashing him still to this day. Who could say they've suffered so much and so unjustly? Well, we see then that we have an example that's a big example. And he left us footsteps. Just picture footsteps in the sand walking down the aisle here. Tracks. Those are Jesus' tracks, and we're to follow those. His tracks were 1, committed no sin. 2, no deceit in his mouth. 3, did not revile. 4, did not threaten. But he did commit himself to him who judges righteously. We are to follow those same exact steps. As difficult as it is, and certainly we would find those shoes to be quite big to fit into, right, to wear. But walk along those steps. That's what the Lord left for us. He wants us to be conformed to that example. And thirdly, we saw the third reason why we should submit is in verses 24 and 25, because Christ not only wants us to be conformed to his example, but he wants us to be conformed to the reason that he died or suffered all of that in the first place. Remember, we said that his example stops at verse 23. In the sense that we don't follow beyond that, those footsteps into what he actually did in verses 24 and 25. In other words, we don't suffer for other people's sin. We don't bear other people's sin in our body on the tree. We don't die for sins in the way that he did. So his example extends to how he handled the suffering. The end of that suffering was that he died, and he did that for a purpose, that we might be righteous in our lives. And that righteousness is reflected in how we submit in authority relationships, how we handle suffering, how we endure patiently, and all of those things that we've alluded to already. So his purpose was to free us from sin so that we could live righteous lives and thus follow the command that Peter gives us in verse number 18 to be submissive to masters and in all manner of authority relationships. So we set the stage last time, really, with all of that. And now we're coming to the detail of verses 24 and 25. And I wanted to focus our attention, if we could, just like a laser point on these two verses today, because they're so crucial to us in our eternal existence and in terms of the gospel. So I wanted to begin by just looking at chapter 19 of, don't turn there, but just think with me about chapter 19 of John that we read, and the song that my wife sang, and how they connected so nicely together. From the human perspective, that is, in human eyes, it looks like all that happened was that there was this strange Jewish rabbi who came along. The establishment didn't like him. They falsely accused him. They brought him to the governing authorities. They convinced him that it was more expedient for him to die than for him to live, and they crucified him. Totally unjustly, Pilate could find nothing in him except that he was causing an uproar because the people said, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He made that very clear. His servants were not going to fight about this injustice. And so it looks like a case of, a miscarriage of justice, doesn't it? From the human perspective. So Pilate sends him out and his soldiers hang him on a tree, and he dies the death of a common criminal because of nothing. Seems like a waste. You know, why? Today, of course, if somebody's on death row, it's a great travesty. And this certainly fits that category. He was a good man. "I can find no fault in him," was the official testimony of Pilate, the Roman governor. But from the divine perspective, there was a whole lot more going on, as we're all aware, I think. The meaning of these facts, the meaning of these events, is much deeper than just a miscarriage of human justice. In fact, it was the very pouring out of divine justice that caused our Savior to be there and to pay for our sins, as the text tells us. It says that behind all of that, which you might have just seen on the human level, it says in verse 24, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." It was Christ himself who did this. It was not anyone else. It was very emphatic here in the text that it was himself who bore our sins in his own body. This was done on a tree. The tree terminology, of course, because the cross was made of probably hewn out of a large tree and put together that way. It also reflects back in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy. Again, you don't have to turn there this morning. I'll just flip to it and read this verse to you. It's Deuteronomy 21 and 22. "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Jesus obviously was hanged on a tree. He bore in himself our sins in that body. Now, that does not mean, of course, that he became a sinner. He took upon him sin. And when we say that he bore our sins, really what Peter is saying, if I can expand that thought just a minute for you, is that he bore the penalty and the punishment that was due to our sins. You see that? It's not just sins in some abstract sense that were abstractly placed upon his shoulders. It was actually that sins have a real penalty and punishment that is due to them, that is due for doing them, and he took that penalty and punishment on himself. That's what it means to bear our sins. Remember, there is an unbreakable, universal law of God. The unbreakable and universal law of God is this: the wages of sin is death. That is, it's from the beginning to the end. It's forever. And it's unbreakable. There's just no way around it. Somebody has to die because of sin. Somebody has to die. It's a capital offense to sin against the holy God. We don't like to talk about capital punishment, but God talks a lot about it, and it's a natural part of life that people who sin certain sins, the only punishment that can be suitable for them is the death penalty. And if we could just understand that God demands the death penalty for any sin that's done in the spiritual realm, eternal death, not just physical death, then we'd have a much better understanding of why it is so crucial that we hear the gospel message and respond to it. This is what we're talking about this morning. So we have this unbreakable universal law. The wages of sin is death. Christ in his own body bore that penalty for us. He paid it himself. He became, as Deuteronomy 21 said, a curse by hanging on that tree. Anyone that hangs on that tree is cursed, right? That's what it said. And Galatians 3 gives us that information as well. It says that he was cursed on our behalf, in our place, hanged on a tree, died there. And he did so in order to pay for this death penalty that sin demanded of us. And now we see also that it says that he did this. He bore our sins. He did this in a substitutionary fashion. He stood in our place and did this. Now, I believe that this death is provisionary for all of humanity. Provisionary for all of humanity. Not appropriated by all of humanity, unfortunately, but provisional for every human being. There's no limit to the payment or penalty that Christ offered or paid to God for sin. And so thus it's provisionary for all. The hang up is, of course, that because it was a substitution, the substitution has to be applied. And that application is not accepted in all persons' cases. I trust that each one of you today will accept the provision that he made when he died for your sins on the cross, on the tree. Now, a couple of implications of this. First of all, Christ had a real human body. God cannot die, but the God-man can die. And the God-man did die, bearing our sins. The other implication that I thought of for this is this, that if he died for sins and paid for them in his own body on the tree, if we do not accept his offer of forgiveness through that, then where do you think we're going to bear our punishment? In our own bodies, you see? The scriptures tell us that those who die without Christ and go to Hades now and eventually are placed into the lake of fire, and told us in Revelation 19 and 20, they will have a body, a physical body. You remember that the Lord taught about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man ended up in Hades. What did he say? Give me some water so I can put it where? On my spiritual tongue. Right? No, he has a real body. A physical body that is enduring suffering for his sin. And we don't have time to get into all the mathematics of this, but the basic idea is if you sin against an infinitely holy God, you have to pay an infinite penalty. And the God-man was able to do that because he was infinitely holy. But we are not. So therefore, the punishment stretches out over time and eternity in order for us to pay for the sins. But it's either going to be taken care of in his body on the tree, or it's going to be taken care of in our body. And I dare say that you do not want to suffer that punishment for your sins. Why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone even think, yeah, I'll take care of my own sins? You cannot do it. You will suffer tremendously. So take his suffering on your behalf. He bore our sins. He took things that weren't wrong that we did, and he took them on himself. Now, why did he do this? You know, was it just some crazy miscarriage of justice? There's more behind this, right? Why did he do it? The text tells us that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So it gives us really a twofold purpose. He died so that, one, we would die to sin, and two, that we would live for righteousness. If I put it just slightly differently, he died so that we could die, and he lived so that we could live. He died so that we could die from sin. His death was to sever us from sin and its mastery over our lives. Romans chapter 7 gives an illustration of this. If you're a man and a wife, then you are under the law of marriage. And the law of marriage is that as you vowed when you began, you came up the aisle and the minister said those things and you made those promises to each other. You said, until what? Death do us part. That's the law of marriage. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the issue is then that it's until death that that marriage vow and that binding relationship, that relationship is binding. OK, but if you die or your spouse dies, then you are released from that law of marriage and you are free, if you're the living spouse, to be remarried to another one if you so choose. Only in the Lord, obviously. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that. So we have the same kind of thing with sin. When we're in Adam and we're in our natural life before we become a Christian, we are under the law of sin. But when we get connected with Christ in His death, He takes us down with Him in death and raises us back up to a newness of life. We get disconnected from that old life of sin. Just like when the spouse dies, then both are disconnected from the law which circumscribed their relationship and said they must stay together as a husband and wife. So we died spiritually to sin so that we might be separated from it. Sin is the master over the person over here. But when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, we move over into Christ out of Adam. And thus we have been disconnected from that mastery of sin. We died to the old domain and we were made alive in the new domain. Romans chapter 6 teaches us this, that we died to sin, just like what this is saying. We were crucified with Christ and thus freed from that law of sin and death and brought into the law of righteousness and eternal life. So you unplug and plug in. You see, your power source is now not sin, but it's Christ. Unfortunately, of course, there's some static that always seems to come with it, right? And you have that sin that still hangs around. I'll have another illustration or analogy of that in just a moment. Now, it says further that we're supposed to live for righteousness. So we die to the one and we are alive to the other. So Christ died that we might die to sin. Christ also died that we might live real life, abundant life. And that life is to be life which is obedient to God. That's righteousness. That is, I'm supposed to live a right life. The way I do that is obeying the Scriptures, because God gives us everything that's necessary for righteousness, for life and godliness in them. So we stop yielding our lives to the master of sin. Romans 6:12 says we stop yielding our lives there. And Romans 6:13 says we make ourselves servants of righteousness. Now, I can't overestimate, even though it's just a little phrase here, it expands into such a big emphasis in the Bible and our sanctification. It's hard to overemphasize God's desire for us to live a righteous life. I quoted a verse in my prayer this morning from Titus that He died for us to redeem for Himself a peculiar people. Remember that word, a special people, that we might be zealous for good works. He died so that in Ephesians 2:10, there would be good works that He ordained for us to walk in them. Paul says to Titus also, let ours maintain good works for necessary uses, for this is good and profitable to men. We're supposed to be about doing good as believers, good in every department of our life, in our marriage, with our children, in our work, in our school, in our society. We should be all about that. Model citizens, as we saw in verses 13 and following, submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man, and all of that. Righteousness should just pervade our lives, increasingly so. And I hope that you will get that emphasis that Christ died paying for this penalty of our sins in His own body so that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. That's why He did it. Not just to be an example, not just to show how human injustice works, but to show how divine justice does work. Now, there are other results here of his death, and we'll quickly go to those in verse 24c, the last part of 24 and 25. It says that he also died with these results. I've got a couple of them here. Our healing from sin and our returning to the shepherd. The lost sheep going back to the shepherd. Now, I have to park here just for a moment because this idea of being healed by his stripes is often, very often misunderstood. People read the word healing and they think immediately of what? Physical healing, right? Physical healing. Why do you suppose they think that way? Let me pose this possibility to you. People think that way about the word healing because they, and I'll put myself into this, we are so focused on our physical existence, you see, that we think a lot about our physical maladies. We get up in the morning, my back hurts, you know, my ankles are stiff, the arthritis is kicking in, I'm getting a little bit too old here, you know, my eyes don't work quite as well as they did. Our existence obviously is greatly influenced by physicality, and we will have a physical body in the eternal kingdom as well, but because of sin, you know, we get run down and we have all these problems, and then we have special bouts of sickness, and some of us are afflicted for long periods of time with various diseases, and so we think of healing and we just think of physical stuff, kind of like we think of physical stuff a lot. You know, we think of material things and money and our houses and our cars and our this and our that and our 401ks and all the stuff that's down here. We're just all focused on physical stuff. So we read the word healing and all of a sudden our minds just jump to, oh, I can be well. But that's not what this healing is about. If you see in the context, he's talking about bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You see, the emphasis is on sin and righteousness here. As difficult and unpleasant as physical sickness is only a symptom of a larger disease. You see, and that's what the Lord is really interested in doing for us, is helping us with the disease and not simply palliative care for the symptoms of the disease. Do you know what I mean by that? Palliative care, like hospice care, that is just dealing with the symptoms, making somebody comfortable, giving them pain medication so they don't feel so uncomfortable. Often in the very end stages of cancer or some other disease, we're dealing with the symptoms of the disease and not the disease. What would be better to do? You know, if you could just somehow make a medicine that would target those cancer cells and you pop the pill and all of a sudden, zap, the cancer cells die within a couple days. Maybe you have to be on it for 10 days, make sure all of them die, and then you just go on with your life and everything's happy. That would be the best answer. That's the solution of the disease. But we're stuck because we can't fix the disease, simply dealing with the symptoms. The view that healing here has to do with physical stuff is only palliative. It's only dealing with one of the symptoms of the disease of sin and not the overarching disease behind that problem. In fact, physical sickness is only one of the symptoms of the disease of sin. There's broken relationships. There's broken relationships with people and God. There are all kinds of sin in other ways in life, sinful behavior. Everything else that results from sin is a symptom of the disease behind it. And Jesus is interested in curing the disease, healing you from the disease. That's the kind of healing that we're talking about here. So when we read in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse number 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Notice, he was bruised for our iniquities, not for our rhinoviruses and, rotaviruses and all those things. Those are just symptoms. It says the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. His stripes are not concerned simply with healing our physical body, but healing our spiritual body, healing our spiritual life. Now, one objection would be raised to what I've just said, and that's in Matthew 8, 16 and 17. And that is where Matthew quotes Isaiah, that very passage I just read, and says that when Christ was healing the people with diseases and he was casting out demons, that he was doing that in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 5, that by his stripes we are healed. Well, that's true because he was doing something that was the second order effect. In other words, he was healing their disease and all of a sudden the symptoms would disappear. The symptoms of demon possession went away because somebody that's a believer can't be possessed by a demon. The symptom of sickness went away because he graciously allowed that as well. So the symptoms disappeared when the disease was dealt with. How many times do you remember in the Gospels where somebody comes to him for healing and what does he say? Your faith has made you well. Or he'll say, go and sin no more. Several times he said that sort of thing. So there was, seems to me, a real close connection here between the disease, the sin, and the symptoms of it, that he was healing all of them all together. So there's no reason for us to think that he was just focused on physical healing. You know, he didn't come just for that. Otherwise, we would not have any diseases today. Right? But he came to provide for us righteousness and to let us die to sin and live for that righteousness. Well, then we see in verse number 25, another result of what he did was that he brought back the sheep that were going astray. You know, we had wandered away, or we could think of that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The problem is that we were wandering from the day we were born. We never were in the fold to begin with. That's the teaching of the Bible about our depravity and our sinfulness. We went astray from the womb, estranged from God and born in sin. And so when I say return, I'm not really saying, you know, you were there and then you left and then you came back. No, you never were there. That was your home. You should have been there, but you started out astray off there in the what's that hymn say? The hills, wild and high and all of that, you know, way out there. And as it says in Luke chapter 15, the farmer went out and went and found that one sheep that he had lost and went and recovered that sheep and brought it back, as you see, like on the children's Bible, carrying it on his shoulders, bringing it back to the fold. What a beautiful picture that we've gone out that way and we didn't seek to kind of double back and come back around to where we were. He went out and chased after us. I still am very convinced about the notion that salvation is all of God. And the story is told, you've heard it if you've listened to J. Vernon McGee. Somebody believed that doctrine very well and they asked a little child, they said, "What happened in your salvation?" He said, "Well, I did my part and God did his." And the guy said, I wonder what he's thinking. His theology is quite right. You know, he's kind of a synergist. I did my part and God did his. The young man said, yeah, I did my part. I ran away from God. God did his part. He took off after me. That's how God does it. He takes off after us and grabs us back and brings us to return us to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You know, if we could just get off of this physical stuff, like I was saying before, we're always just focused on this. The Bible's interested in our souls. You see this? He's a shepherd and bishop of our souls. He's not care about watching out for our 401k or our 201k or whatever it's called these days. He cares about our souls. He wants us to have eternal life. Psalm 142, verse 4, maybe expresses what you felt before. I looked to my right hand, I looked on my left, and I saw there was no man. No one cared for my soul. But this text tells us one person cared for your soul. That's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He cared for your soul. He wants to bring you back to him. That's his life's work, if you will. So let me ask you as we close today, do you believe the stuff that I've just told you? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins, that he took your place, that if you don't accept that, then you're going to pay for your sins in your own body? not on a tree, but in hell itself? Do you believe that you're a sinner and worthy of death because of your sin? Do you believe that He came to die to pay for your sins, that He rose again from the grave? Do you believe all of those things? For us as believers, well, even anyone that's here today, do you really believe that you've got to die to sin and that you have to live for righteousness? Or is that just an optional step? In God's eyes, it's not optional. You've got to quit sinning and you've got to start living for righteousness. That's what He wants. I trust that you're not wandering far from God, but if you are, I also trust that His Spirit will convince you of that, and you will be moved in your spirit to call out to Christ, to admit that you're a sinner, to believe that He died for you, to confess Him as your Lord and Savior, so that you too could be brought back into the fold of the souls of those that have come back to their shepherd and bishop. And I trust that will be the case. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we could focus our attention on the Word of God, the message which is more important than any other message that we might be able to hear. We rejoice at the good news of a new birth in our church and other good news we can think of. Some of our brothers getting new jobs and all of that rejoices our hearts. But this is the most important news, O Lord, that you have taken your Son and sent Him to this earth to bear our sins in His own body, that we could live for righteousness and escape from the power and the penalty and even eventually the presence of sin itself. Lord, help us to consider these truths and to make the proper steps in our lives to align ourselves with them. We need your help. We need you to grab us out of our complacency, perhaps, our sin, our unbelief, if that's the case, and bring us to where you want us. We ask that you'll do it even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.